Great to have you with us once again. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to gather this morning around your word. We pray that you would use it to impact our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you so much for your grace that you've given us in so many different ways. Father, we pray that we would grow to love and adore our Savior more through what happens throughout this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is actually the last of a series of messages that I have been giving that have to do with the criticisms of Christianity that people in our era give and are really a big deal to many people. Honestly, I could go on for months and continue to pick this apart. In fact, today's lesson, as I look back on it, I think, well, we're flying pretty fast here, so hopefully it's a blessing to you, but we cover a lot of material. But my prayer has been that as we deal with these major problems that people have with our faith and with God's word, that you would have been equipped with some tools in order to help people answer objections. Sometimes having these answers is what helps unbelievers, gives them what they need to overcome objections and the roadblock from them accepting Jesus Christ. Not that these will convince them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But these may be some intellectual barriers that they need to cross over in order to come to saving faith. We all need to be able to help with these objections, and so my prayer is that this would have that effect in your lives. Well, this month we've looked at Christianity being the only true faith. We've talked about whether science has disproved Christianity and whether the Bible supports slavery. Today we'll answer whether the Bible assigns women a lower status than men. Like many of these issues, the culture doesn't so much attack them as they are assumed that these are what the Bible teaches. And so we're looking at it from the standpoint of, yeah, these arguments are out there, so let's hit them head on. And this is all part of being part of a sub or a post-Christian culture, one that has pretty much discarded biblical values, biblical truth. And they're no longer discussed, they're more taken for granted. And one of the big hurdles that we face with the woman's issue is the association that it has with a 1950s America, a Leave It to Beaver mom kind of vision, you know, wearing those pearls all day long, a father knows best kind of dad, Lucy type of spare time, and the Dick Van Dyke kind of orderliness. And it's this whole view that people think is somehow connected with biblical values. But in reality, maybe 1 in 100 had anything like that, that fit that kind of stereotype. Real families had real problems that they struggled with, Christian or non-Christian. They had problems with money. They had problems with rebellious children. After all, the children of the 50s were the ones who were the radicals in the 60s. There were race issues. In the 50s, there were fears with Russia. Many people dealt with prosperity and destitution, personal prestige, and with marital peace. And so, with the issue of women and women's rights, and how the Bible treats them, there is almost complete ignorance about what the Bible teaches. But the rights and respect within marriage is a very, very important issue. It spreads out from there in the secular society anyway, our culture, to a woman's standing in society as a whole and in the workforce. Ultimately, in the culture, it's a matter of a woman's biological equality, though it's not usually stated that bluntly. That's certainly part of it. A U.S. Secretary of Defense from several years ago declared by fiat that all positions in the military were now open equally to men and women. And he said something like, "No wonder men have excelled in the army. They have only had to compete against half the population." So he was saying that men could, women could do equally well as men, even in areas that demand physical strength, which are clearly not equal between men and women. It's kind of ridiculous, but that's kind of the ideas that are out there in society. Not only should women be completely equal in every way, including the physical area. Well, the Bible actually gives a superior view of women, women's rights, because it aligns with reality, how men and women actually are. In some ways, there's no way to answer the modern argument in regards to women's rights topic by topic, because we're starting from different places with the conversation. We began with different premises. So instead, we must make our case based on ideas that God gives us in the Word of God. And our hope is that our opponents will see that the Bible matches reality far better and actually gives far higher status to women than this grubbing for wanting exactly equal in every single aspect in home and in society. In many ways, the discussion about equality misses the mark entirely because of this focus that the culture has. People, humans, are two-part beings. We have a material part and we have an immaterial part. Now, I realize that some people would make the case that we're three-part beings, but it's clear that we have physical and immaterial. We have body, we have soul. And so, on the physical part, it's obvious that men and women are different physically. It's good. It's by design that it is that way. And to insist on physical sameness is silly. And who would want that? So the material is different. However, again, two-part. Man is two-part being. Physical, not physical. Body, soul. When it comes to the spiritual or the soul part, we are all the same before God. You can't escape biology, we're different. But before God, we're equal. Galatians 3:18. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Such an important verse for us to hear and understand. That is the basis of our sameness, if you will, our equality before God. And that's really all that matters, is our equality before God, before our Lord and Savior. And so we take this, and this is where we start from when we're talking about the roles of men and women, our equality before God. In many ways, this should end the discussion regarding the equality of men and women from a biblical standpoint, because they're equal. But of course it doesn't. If you don't even believe in the spiritual person, that there is an immaterial part of us that lives forever, then being equal before God isn't very impressive. If your only frame of reference is the physical universe, well, and then that's all there is, well, then the spiritual doesn't matter. That's harsh, but it matches the reality of our society and our culture. What does matter to our culture is how we are treated and how people look at us, the positions that are available to us, and in this case, women, the money they are able to earn, the jobs that they are required to do that are open to them. What's important to them are personal rights. There's often mention of the glass ceiling. And these are all things that are related to social connection between men and women. So these are the things that society looks at to elevate equality. Frankly, they'll never be satisfied because men and women were created to have different roles. They just approach things differently. Now, we need to look into the Bible to discover what these are. We have 3 points today, and the first one is that Genesis establishes different roles. We have to go back to the beginning to understand this. So look into Genesis 2. This is where it clearly discusses the creation of men and women. It says and tells us that man is created in God's image, but it requires two equal in essence, but different in form to reflect his image. If you think about that, it required both man and woman to fully reflect God's image. God chose to create this binary being for reasons only known to him. He could have created beings that reproduce asexually, but he didn't. In fact, when man exists alone, before woman was created, the Lord said, "It is not good," in Genesis 2:18. Not good. Wow. There had been 11 uses of the word good before you come to 2:18. It's good, 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 good. And then, boom, it's not good. It's a stark reality in this passage. It just hits you. So we better pay attention here. This not good statement was followed by the naming of all the animals when he could have noticed that they were in pairs. So if you see this here in verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him, 2:18. Then verse 19 and 20, he names all the animals. He sees them all coming in pairs. And then at the end of this, in verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So he sees this whole parade of animals, two by two. But he didn't have a helper fit for him. Now, if we stop and consider this phrase, to modern ears, a helper? This sounds like servitude. Does this fit into the common narrative of the Bible denigrates women? It sounds like the inferiority of women were baked into the cake here, right from the creation. But this ignores the role of a helper. This is a good thing. This is not things for lowly people to do. In fact, God himself is our helper. Turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, verse 4, it says, and the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So God was the help. Move on to Deuteronomy 33:26. We see again where God is the helper. It says, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. God is doing this. There's more. We won't read them all. Psalm 20, verse 2, 33, verse 20, Psalm 54, 4, Psalm 118, 7, and Hosea 13, 9. So God himself is a helper. It isn't a lowly position that women have been given. It's a role, but it's not an inferior role. It's an important role that God himself picks up. Well, God is not finished with his creation until he creates women. And there's something fundamentally different about humans over and against the animals. They were created in one fell swoop. But humans, together, were different. The animals, they were male and female at the same time. But God highlighted the difference between male humans and female humans dramatically. So he then creates women in a way that shows they're different and yet organically linked. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 21 and 22, we see where Adam is anesthetized and she is made from his rib. And Adam is aware of what happens because he says in verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so this very important event happens. And the next verse, verse 24, hammers this linkage in a profound way. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So sex then links both men and women together organically and creates a union, and this oneness reflects God's image, as we see in chapter 1, verse 27. So we now have God's image fully reflected in the human race. And now they can fulfill the verse that follows chapter 1, verse 27, with verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so it requires the creation of women for this to happen. God, who exists in intimacy himself in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, creates a humanity that reflects and requires complete intimacy in order to reflect God's image, in order to fulfill his command. And of course, this is why marriage between a man and a woman is required, and it's the only relationship that fits the definition of marriage. It required linkage, but two different beings with different roles. And before we leave Genesis, we must consider another aspect of male and female roles. And this was created through sin. So in chapter 3, we see where Satan seduces Eve into eating the forbidden fruit And Adam, who is apparently right there watching the whole thing, doesn't say a word, allows it. She offers it to him, and he eats it. And so they have flagrantly, blatantly, directly disobeyed God's commands. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, she was deceived. Adam was not. And he is forever held responsible for his willful disobedience. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all died. And then Romans 5:18 and 20 tell us the same thing. Adam's held responsible for this act of disobedience. And now Adam and Eve must come before God the Father to face his judgment. Each of their judgments reflect their roles before God. We see them created differently, and now their judgments are different. That is why we're here, to see what these roles are. Of Eve, he says in verse 16, 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the first part of this is abundantly clear. Pain in childbirth is demonstrated every time a child is born, and that is part of the curse. The second part of this requires a little bit of explanation, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, desire here is more than just a physical desire, more than an emotional desire. There's a lot packed into this word. And the best way to make it clear is turn the page to chapter 4, verse 7, when this word is used again dramatically to help us understand it. In this context, we're seeing Cain and Abel. They've brought their offerings before God. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was not. Cain is deeply troubled. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? Now, his offering had just been rejected, so that's the immediate cause of this fallen face. The Lord goes on, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There's that word, desire. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. That was his choice. That was what he was wrestling with. So, desire means a will to possess and control. So, sin desired to possess and control Cain, and he had to rule over it. If you layer that definition into chapter 3, verse 16, now this verse makes sense. Your desire shall be for your husband. Desire is to possess and control. And this is what the curse has done to the woman's role. And then verse 16, it says that the husband will rule over you. So there is conflict in this role. And this context, or this role, works out throughout history. Again, this is a fruit of the curse of sin. Wasn't designed this way. So from here on out, throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, we see the appalling denigration of women and vice versa at times. Women are horribly treated with murder, rape, exploitation throughout the Old Testament. But remember, this is description, not prescription. We understand, because we have Genesis 3, why this takes place. So, this is the background. This is why we are in the state we are in today. It actually explains the whole conflict that is there with the women's rights movement. So, Genesis established these different roles, and we see them play out, as I said, in Old Testament history and throughout all time. But what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't try to overthrow these roles. In fact, he endorses different roles. So that's our second point this morning. Jesus endorses different roles. Genesis established, Jesus endorses. So marriage continues throughout history, but it also becomes a metaphor to help Israel understand God's relationship with his people. Isaiah 54:5, just as one example, it's all through the Old Testament. We could be reading scriptures all day, literally, that say something very similar. But Isaiah 54:5 is very succinct. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. And so there's the marriage relationship is used to picture God's relation with Israel. The marriage relationship, the marriage analogy fills the pages of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And frankly, this was often not a good relationship. It was normally not good. God is faithful, Israel is unfaithful, over and over. It becomes repetitive. You almost dread reading it sometimes. It's like, oh, again, failure again. He keeps his word, and he provides abundantly for Israel. To be faithful in return, all Israel has to do is abandon all other gods, abandon all other allegiances, and worship him only. I think we can say they are completely unfaithful, not in every way, to every degree, in every person, but as a whole, they were unfaithful. They're often grotesquely compared to a whore. In one passage, they are even worse than a whore because they pay their clients to come into them. In Ezekiel 16:33 and 34. And so they are completely unfaithful. And then we come to the New Testament. And this analogy of marriage is maintained in the New Testament. It doesn't go away. It continues on. And it's further developed. And it's developed as Jesus comes and becomes the bridegroom. Look in Matthew 9:15 just for a moment. Matthew 9:15. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so Jesus is the bridegroom. We see this more fully developed in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And in John chapter 3, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And so Jesus is this bridegroom for us to relate to in this way. What I want to point out in particular this morning is how Jesus relates to women. Because that is one of the criticisms that women, you know, if you read Genesis wrong, don't understand it, and you just look at the Old Testament and you don't, and you see it as prescription, not description, you come to wrong conclusions. But it's pretty hard when it comes to Jesus and how he treated women to come to a wrong conclusion. Jesus doesn't try to overthrow established roles. He works within them. And we'll look at a series of passages that affirm male roles, but that also show Jesus' profound respect for women, surprisingly so, in that world. Women were not treated well in the Greco-Roman world. They were treated very poorly. But his respect was profoundly countercultural at the time. If modern feminists think they're overlooked and disrespected now, they haven't considered what it has been throughout much of world history. In particular, Christianity changed the perception of women, and it began with Jesus. Actually, Jesus turned the tide, and now in the modern world, it's taken to a wrong extreme. So turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm not going to read all this, but this is the story of the angel Gabriel, and he comes to Zechariah, and he comes to Mary. And notice here, Zechariah doesn't come out looking so good. In fact, his tongue is tied until his child is born. Mary, on the other hand, is exalted. So between the man and the woman in this episode, Mary comes out looking way better than Zechariah does. Chapter 4 in Luke, verses 25 to 27. Jesus talks about those outside of Israel. And notice it is the a woman is mentioned in there just like there is a man. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. It's very particular here. And then he follows that up in verse 27, mentioning Naaman the Syrian. So, a woman is right there. In Luke 15, there's a female-oriented parable of the lost coin. It was right in there with the male-oriented parables. In Luke 18, there's a persistent widow. In Luke 23, 27 to 31, Jesus stops to talk to female mourners as he's on his way to the cross. And so there's these repeated references to women in Christ's ministry. Very respectful. In fact, his healing ministry includes many women. In Luke 4, 38 to 39, he heals Simon's mother-in-law, a very particular reference. The other Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, mention that as well. In Luke 7, so obviously we're going back to the beginning of Luke and, Luke and walking through these again. In Luke 7, he heals a centurion's son, and then, beginning in verse 11, he, in compassion, relieves a grieving widow by raising her son from the dead. It's like he picks this very specific event and a woman is involved. In Luke chapter 8, he heals a man with a demon, and then he heals a woman who was struggling with bleeding, and then a synagogue ruler's daughter. So each one of these events is here. A young girl would hardly have merited mention in the Greco-Roman world. In Luke 13, verses 16 to 17, we have a woman with a disabling spirit that brings a rebuke from the synagogue leader. This is actually worth looking at here and reading. He heals her. And then verse 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And so it's clear by implication that these synagogue people, these Pharisees, were putting their animals over a woman. And that was pretty typical of the day. But Jesus comes in and he changes that narrative to where women are equal with men. Different roles, but he gives them so much attention. They are even given moral examples for others to follow. Look in, go back to chapter 7, where a sinful woman washes Jesus' feet. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in a Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." And she washes his feet with this ointment. And when Jesus is finished here, she is seen as superior to this Pharisee. Jesus, verse 40, "And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher." And then he goes into this story of the two debtors and how she was thankful for what Jesus did for her. Verse 49, "Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In Luke 10, verse 42, we have the account of Mary and Martha. He gives them this attention. And, of course, in this account, we see that Mary is, in verse 42, has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And we learn the importance of sitting at Jesus' feet. Luke 21, 1-4, "The widow with the copper coins is commended over those who give far more than she does." In Luke 24, "The women believe that Christ is risen over the unbelief of the male disciples." Jesus actually rebukes these male disciples in Luke 24, 25. But the women just believe. And the other gospel writers too, they likewise are affirming women. John 4, 1-30. Really a shocking encounter with the woman at the well, that he would give her such attention and address her statements so clearly. He gave her the time of day. Something that, in fact, the disciples, when they came back and discovered it, they were outraged that he would do this. And then, of course, John 8, 1-11, where Jesus defends the woman caught in adultery over the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then one last is John 11, the tender interaction with Mary and Martha after the death of their brother Lazarus. So Jesus rewrites the book on women, and the church throughout history has followed his lead. And I didn't even begin to go here, but the church, the early church, was filled with women. And it was one of the reasons that secular society criticized Christianity, because of how many women and slaves and people from the lower classes came to Christ. So while Genesis established and Jesus extends this understanding of our roles, Paul explains it in more detail in his passage on marriage. And this is our third point. Paul explains different roles, particularly in marriage. In verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians 5, Paul presents a vision for these different roles within marriage. And like Genesis 1 and 2, and then the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul brings us back to help us understand how all this fits together between men and women. And make no mistake, the marriage of a man and a woman is central to the message here. And Paul's admonition has two different parts to it, one for the woman and one for the man. And from a male perspective, the woman's role is, his comments here, is remarkably short, and the man's is depressingly long in comparison. There's a lot here for the man to absorb. But our focus today is on women. And this command can seem like a thunderclap, especially to modern women when they read it. It says in Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." It produces a response, make no mistake about that. Rebecca McLaughlin has recorded her first reaction to this passage. And it's important because it reflects the thinking of modern women, which is to reject it and then to try to change its meaning. She writes this, "I was an undergraduate at Cambridge when I first wrestled with these words. I came from an academically driven, equality-oriented, all-female high school. I was now studying in a majority male college, and I was repulsed. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You have got to be kidding me," she writes. And then she goes on and describes in detail her problem with it. And it's no wonder when the only narrative that women hear is about equality in every way and in every degree. Frankly, she at that time, and most progressive-minded women today, see Ephesians 5:22 as simply a license for men to abuse their spouses. They can only see the submissive role without understanding the bigger picture, without understanding the whole of Scripture. Now, in her case, she carefully worked her way through the passage, and we can learn from her journey. At first, she tried to go to the preceding verse, which is common, in order to understand this verse. And the preceding verse says, "Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." She thought this could be her answer. Mutual submission was required, so this admonition to wives was no problem. Oh, sure, they can submit. Well, the husband has to submit to her too. With this as the guiding principle, She thought it taught a modern version of equality. She thought it was just affirming what the culture teaches. But then she realized this was not what the passage was teaching at all. There's certainly supposed to be mutual submission within the church, but when it comes to marriage, women had the submissive role and men the loving role. It's not submissive and you don't have to submit. It's women have a submissive role, men have a loving role. In the New Testament, it's very clear about it. It says it here, verse 22 and 24, tell the woman that she has to submit. 25 says the men have to love. 28 says that men have to love. It says it twice. And then verse 33, tell men to love their spouses. We can go on in the New Testament. Colossians 3:18 says that women need to submit. 1 Peter 3:1 says that women need to submit. Colossians 2:19 say that men need to love their wives. And then 1 Peter 3:7 that men are to honor their spouses. So the scriptures are clear. Men and women have different, separate, distinctive roles. And further smashing this mutual submission dodge, which is what many people do with verse 21, it is the fact that this is all based on the analogy of Christ. And you can't reverse those roles or they don't make sense. Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, even to the point of death. So Christ died for the church. But the church cannot die for Christ. You can't reverse them. But there's a very clear way through this passage. First of all, is understanding those different roles. Both men and women in salvation come to Christ humbly. That's what we do. That's what salvation is all about. This is a picture of our salvation. We all come to Christ with our face buried in the dirt, humbly before Him. There is nobody who comes to Christ with rights. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's so clear. It's the same in the marriage relationship. If we claim any rights of our own, we don't understand the gospel, nor do we understand the marriage relationship. If we claim anything but grace, we fail. We must see marriage through the gospel-tinted glasses. The husband's role is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. Even to death. Frankly, who can do this? Nobody can do this completely. Certainly not perfect. We can only do our best in obeying Christ and repent when we fail. Likewise, what woman can fully submit to their husband every time throughout life? Especially, we know from the curse that their desire is for him with power and control. So women can only do their best and repent when they fail. In a sense, marriage is designed to disappoint so that we are only longing for more and will look to our Savior, the genuine relationship. What's exciting about this is that we are like a scale model of the real thing. The real thing is Christ and His church, and we're mirroring that. We are modeling that relationship for the world to see. Or another way to say it is we're like the actors playing Romeo and Juliet, not the real people. This takes the pressure off single people, because the best reality is our relationship with Christ. Why desire anything more. Married people are in the same position. It takes the pressure off marriages too, since we're only a scale model of the real thing. No marriage is going to be perfect. Paul affirms this in verse 33. He says, the mystery is profound. McLaughlin worked through it, and she finally enjoyed her role. She says, Ephesians 5 used to repulse me. Now it convicts me and calls me toward Jesus, the true husband who satisfies my needs, the only man who truly deserves my submission. So this is entirely countercultural, but it fits with reality and gives women an exalted position both now and throughout eternity. And no attempt to scratch and claw in order to reach some sort of mythical equality with men will ever suffice in this world. Instead, we need to see it from a biblical perspective and trust that God will make us what He wants us to be. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be able to see these things from a divine perspective, be able to see them the way that You see them. Father, help us to escape the constant dribble of information that comes from a different perspective. May we be so filled with Your Word that we are not influenced by that, but instead we're influenced by You far more. Father, we thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.